Hebrews chapter 9, we'll read the first 14 verses. Please follow in your Bibles as I read from God's Word. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. This was an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that your Spirit would teach us, your Spirit would not just teach us facts, but penetrate our hearts with truth and give us the peace and the calm and the clearness of conscience that this passage speaks about, and do that to the glory of our Savior and eternal High Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The writer of Hebrews again makes reference to the former covenant, to the first covenant. This first covenant, we might remind ourselves, doesn't refer to the first covenant that God ever made, and it doesn't go clear back to Abraham. It is the first covenant that dealt with the priestly worship of the Old Testament. It goes to Moses. It goes to Sinai. And it says that there were regulations, and we know that these regulations came from God. And God prescribed to Moses in very precise detail just exactly how the tabernacle was to be built. And we're told in Scripture that they were very careful, and they built it precisely according to the directions that God had given to Moses. And these directions, the precision was very, very important, because this tabernacle was a model of what was heavenly and what was eternal. But this was an earthly sanctuary, and this becomes important in the key point that he's making this morning. And if you want to grab on to what the key point is, I believe, of this section of Hebrews, before we give the support for that key point, I believe the key points are verses 8, 9, and then contrasted with verse 14. Verses 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. This was an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. And then contrasting that with verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Now the circumstances are very much different. And we look at that old tabernacle and it seems strange. It seems a little bit peculiar to us, all of the things that they did. But both addressed one and the same problem. And it is a problem that is ageless. It is a problem that crosses every ethnic line, every nationality line, every economic line, and that problem is this: our sins condemn us before God. It was the same back there in the Old Testament. It's the same today. And so, what do we need? What do we need in order to stand uprightly, unashamed, before God? To think in the Bible, the number of situations where God revealed himself face to face with men. And there's a common thread in all of it. They were terrified. Every time. They were terrified. They were struck with fear. They've seen God. Surely I will die, Isaiah said. For I have seen the Lord, me, a man of unclean lips. Isaiah's conscience was condemning him. And when he looked at his life and he looked at his thoughts and he looked at the words of his mouth in the face of a holy God, it was guilt and it was condemnation that came upon him. What do we need in order to stand unafraid and uncondemned before a holy God? Well, this earthly tabernacle was a model to display what the problem was. And Christ is the answer to give us peace and a clear conscience before God. So our text reminds us of this earthly sanctuary. And then the writer, in not in a whole lot of detail, but in greater detail than he has at any point in Hebrews, and he's referred a lot to the tabernacle. And he's referred a lot to the priesthood of Aaron. He's referred a lot to the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's referred a lot to these Old Testament things. But right here, he pauses and he says, you know, there's a lot more detail. There's a lot farther we could go with this. We cannot discuss it right now. But in saying that he's not going into detail, he goes into more detail right here than anywhere else. And he begins to talk about the various furnishings and the various rooms and what was taking place there. Reinforcing, this was earthly. This was tangible. This struck the senses. This was an object lesson that you could walk in and see and touch and experience. And so I want us to take a few minutes this morning and to try to see and touch and experience a little bit of what those people did with their temple. If you want to grab your bulletin, there's some pictures on one panel in your bulletin. And what these pictures are, it is a pretty accurate model of the original first Old Testament tabernacle. And the site that I got it from said that this model is built on a 50% scale. Okay? So everything that you see here is twice as big. It was twice as big in reality as what the images are, but that doesn't make any difference because in the pictures you can't tell the sizes anyway. But looking down that first picture from the top, and you see the tabernacle as a whole, and the tents and the skins and the poles around the outside that surrounded an outer court. And this was not a big pretentious thing. The size of the entire tabernacle area, as I understand it, was about 75 by 150 feet. Okay? To put that in perspective, I believe that is approximately 1/4 of our church property. Okay? Cut our church property in half crossways, cut it in half lengthways, and you're pretty close to the size that was enclosed by that outside fence. Then keep in mind that the number of Israelites at this time numbered into the millions, and this isn't like, you know, there's a church on every corner or anything like this. This is the only meeting place with God for this nation that numbered probably into a few million. And so, in worldly terms, this was a rather small and rather unpretentious structure. But it was the center of life for these people. It was the center of life not only for their culture, but also the center of their life kind of geographically in the layout of things. And God prescribed when the camp settled, who was to, what tribes were to be which direction, and we could map this out. But this tabernacle was the center of all of the people and all of the activities. It was the center of their attention. And in their days in the wilderness, the glory of God rested over the holy of holy places of this temple in a special way. And there was a cloud of God that came down and hovered over the top. And at night when the sun would go down, and you'd think, well, you're not going to see a cloud at night. But no, you'd see the cloud at night, because as the sun went down and darkness came around them, then they would see in the middle of that cloud there was fire. And the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, was displayed. It set their direction, it set their course. They were 40 years in that wilderness. How did they know where they should go? Well, the cloud would lift. And they'd know, okay, the cloud is lifted. The Lord wants to move us on. And so there was a very careful prescribed procedure. Remember, there's things here that only the high priest is to see. Other things that only the priestly tribe are to see. And so it was carefully prescribed who would go in first and put a covering over what thing. And the ark was covered and ended up being covered with multiple layers of not only the curtains, but then animal skins that were added, so that even when they moved it, the general population of the land could not see the holy vessels of the tabernacle. So they would go through a careful procedure, and when they moved it, nobody would reach out and, okay, it's time to get the ark, you know, let's get a couple of guys and pick it up. No, there were gold rings on the corners and shafts with gold lining that went through them, and nobody was to touch the ark. Nobody was to touch the altar of incense. They had rings on there, and they would pick them up by the poles. No human hands were to touch these things. When they got it all packed and they got all the skins, and there was a careful prescription, and the front of this great nation of people would be the Ark of the Covenant, that box that's pictured at the very bottom on your panel, that was, in general terms, about 2 by 4 feet. That's about a half a foot off in both directions. But if you think in terms of 2 by 4 feet with very special things inside, but that led the way. Covered so nobody could see it, with poles so nobody would touch it. And all of the other things of the tabernacle came in careful order, precision. It was certain people, certain ones of the Levites would have certain responsibilities over certain aspects of all of this element of the tabernacle. They would pack this carefully. They would prepare. They would all assemble around the tabernacle in a carefully prescribed order, tribe by tribe. And at that point, the glory of God in the form of this cloud would move out before them. And they would go with their belongings and follow until the cloud came to a rest. And then they undid it all. Set it all up again. Ready to go on. This outer court was accessible to people outside of the priesthood. The common people would come, and they would come and bring sin offerings and sacrifices. You see in the picture, the second picture down, the inner and outer enclosed areas of the tabernacle behind, but the structure out in front is a bronze-covered altar there where they would make all of the sin offerings. The burnt offerings would take place there. There would be a fire there when they set camp. There would be a fire there that was burning continually. And every morning there would be a sin offering. And every afternoon there would be a sin offering that were offered corporately for the people. And in addition to that, many individuals would come with their own sin offerings and their own fellowship offerings and in some points their own guilt offerings and make sacrifices, and these things would be burnt there on the altar. It was accessible to the general population, but keep in mind, you've got a few million people and you've got an area there that's 1/4 the size of our church property. So while it's legally accessible, it's not like everybody could just flood in there. You had to wait your turn. It was a special privilege even to get into that outer court area where sacrifices could be made for sin and for fellowship. Beyond that, there's the structure that you see. And we don't have a picture of the lampstand. It's estimated that it probably was about 75 pounds in weight, and it was pure gold. A lot of the things were overlaid in gold, but it was made from one piece of gold hammered out with a center candle that came up and then three staffs that came out on each side, making seven candles. And those were put in the holy place, the outer part of that structure. And those were to be kept burning continually. They would be replenished with oil morning and evening. And there were special people within the priesthood that would go in and take care of that. As you went in, that lampstand would be on the left, constantly providing light within the tabernacle. Opposite that on the right, you see the table of showbread. And they would make bread precisely according to how God had given them directions. And they would replenish this every Sabbath day. This bread would sit there for a week. And there were 12 pieces of bread representing the 12 tribes and various bottles of incense on the table between them. Every Sabbath day, those would be replenished. And those of the priesthood that replenished them would eat from the stale bread, and whatever was left over would then be burned. Showing by the lampstand the light of God for His people, and showing by the showbread God's provision for His people and God's trust in His people. And then in our passage, there's an interesting thing. It talks about the altar of incense, and it makes it sound as if the altar of incense was in the Holy of Holies. But actually, it was not. And we need to read this really, really carefully. Verse 3, behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Actually, the ark was the only thing in that Holy of Holy Places. It's mentioned here in connection to this because the altar of incense was used in close conjunction with that great annual sacrifice and was an expression of many of the things that were taking place in that Holy of Holy Places. It was just outside the curtain. It was the piece of furniture that was the very closest to that sacred entrance that the high priest would go in once a year. And there would be incense there burning continuously, and that would be replenished every morning and replenished every night as an expression of the constant prayers and the constant worship going up before God in the common and the constant confession going up before Him. Inside the Holy of Holies, seen once a year by one man. Once a year, one man, the high priest, would go in, and here was the ark. And in the ark was a golden bowl with manna in it. And it appears that this manna was somehow supernaturally preserved or something, because manna, as it appeared for the people to eat in the wilderness, spoiled in a day, except on the Sabbath day. When they gathered the day before the Sabbath, it would last 2 days. And then it would be spoiled. But But the rest of the time, they had to get it day by day by day. But they put it in this golden bowl, and it appears to have stayed preserved there. There was also Aaron's staff that had budded out of that Old Testament story that established Aaron as the one that was appointed by God. And the budding of this dead staff was an indication of the life, the vitality of the ministry that God was commissioning Aaron to, and that he ministered in the authority of God Himself. And lastly, in that ark was the tablets, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, establishing the righteous requirements of God that were the basis for the need of sacrifice, because people in their hearts could not keep the moral commandments of God. Covered over with what was called a mercy seat, where the high priest would sprinkle on that mercy seat, or that atonement cover that was over the ark to close it. And as you see, the gold cherubim that were on the opposite sides of that mercy seat with their wings spread out over their heads toward each other. Now, a fascinating thing about all of this, you know, think experientially. This was an earthly temple, something to be seen and touched and felt and experienced in order to communicate to things to the people of God that otherwise they wouldn't understand. But what did they see and touch and experience? The masses, it was only those things in the courtyard. Stop and think about it. The grand provisions, the most grand provisions of that place of worship were out of bounds for the people. They didn't get to observe any of the golden furnishings. They didn't get to see the lampstand. They didn't get to see the altar of incense. They didn't get to see the table with the showbread and all of these things overlaid with gold. No, that was only for the priests and God. They didn't get to see the ark with its gold covering that contained those sacred memorials for the people. That was reserved for one man and God. How different our thinking is today. How do we approach worship? How do we... By and large, how does the church today approach and make decisions? We've got to make men impressed with what we do and with what we say and with the things surrounding us. What's the lesson here? The really impressive things were there at God's prescription and for God's enjoyment and glory. That's the purpose. When we worship, we come for the purpose of giving to God what He is worthy of. The praise, the adoration that God is worthy of. That's the purpose of worship. The people experienced this tabernacle in some fascinating ways in what they did see. They also experienced this tabernacle in fascinating ways according to what they did not see. For you see, the things that they did see serve the purpose of reminding them of the sin in their hearts and their lives. Constant sacrifices. On this bronze altar out in front of the tabernacle, there were literally tens of thousands of animals sacrificed there. In some situations and in some offerings, some of the sin offerings and so on and so forth, it would only be that the blood would be sprinkled and it would just be the fat, the fatty portions of the animal that would be burned there. But when you got into guilt offerings and some of these other offerings, the whole animal burned up entirely, there. Tens of thousands of animals. A constant reminder. A constant reminder of their uncleanness before a holy and a righteous and a majestic God. And the need for atonement. The need for cleansing. But there was another, that's a reminder from what they did see. But what was the reminder from what they didn't see? They didn't see the Holy of Holies. They didn't see the inner sanctum of the presence of God meeting with His people. In what they didn't see, there was the constant reminder that their sacrifices were not complete and were not effectual. They hadn't cleaned them to the core. They hadn't made them clean and pure and upright and purified in heart and conscience so that they could stand in the presence of God undefiled and unafraid. They had to stay outside. And so the key to this passage, the Holy Spirit was showing by this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They pointed to the need. They had a message of the coming deliverance. They had a message of what the Lamb of God meant. But it wasn't accomplished. And the sacrifices that they made did not clear the conscience of the worshiper. And they couldn't enter the holy place. They couldn't enter the Holy of Holies. They couldn't come face to face with God. And so the lesson here, and the writer of Hebrews keeps contrasting this old covenant and the new, and he's in the past he's looked at the difference of the priesthood, a temporary priesthood, an eternal priesthood. He's looked at the difference of tabernacles. He's looked at a lot of different things. But right here, he's looking at something just a little bit different. He's looking at the difference of the blood. He's looking at the difference of the blood. And that blood of the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers, all they could do was make me outwardly clean so that I would be a recipient of God's outward blessings. But the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ clears my conscience. What does that mean? It means that I can face God unafraid and unashamed. I can face God with confidence. I can face God knowing that condemnation is not going to fall upon me. Now, to many ears today, that doesn't strike significance, because to many ears today, they can't understand the lesson of the blood of Christ because they've never understood the lesson of the blood of bulls and goats. They can never understand until God's Spirit drives home to their heart their need of that blood of Christ to cleanse them, because the truth displayed in this Old Testament ceremony applies to them. They are guilty before God. They cannot come before His presence. They cannot enter His sanctuary. They cannot come face to face with God. Because their conscience hasn't been cleared, it's been seared. And there's a big difference. There's a huge difference between a conscience seared and a conscience cleared. Conscience seared, hey, you call that sin? I've been doing it for 20 years. I'm not condemned. Life's going fine. Religion's fine for those that need it. I just don't happen to. Life's going fine. That's not a conscience cleared. It's a conscience seared by continual rebellion, continual sin, continual rejection of God, His authority, and His Word. But a conscience cleared is a conscience that understands my sin, that understands my defilement, that understands the reason why God would be justified to condemn me to the flames of hell forever. And yet, I stand before Him without any fear, pleading one thing, the blood of Jesus Christ. Unafraid. Set free from the bondage of fear. Set free from the bondage of death. Set free from the bondage of judgment. Set free from those things that the accuser could throw at me. Set free. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is able to do once and for all what the blood of the former covenant could never do, and take away my guilt. And I stand before God cleansed. I stand before God with the righteousness of Christ. We are saved entirely by the blood of Christ, apart from all of our works. You know, these people were meticulous in their worship. Hundreds, or at least tens of thousands of animals sacrificed, carefully working with all of the furnishings, carefully moving them from place to place, covering, make sure they're not touched, make sure they're not seen. At one point, remember, there was a wheel broke and the furnishings were about to hit the ground, and somebody reached, oh, we can't have that touch the ground, and tried to catch it, tried to do a good thing, and broke the commandment of God and touched it, and God killed him in an instant. Why? He misjudged. He thought that the furnishings of the tabernacle would be defiled by the dirt of the ground, not realizing the defilement would come from the touch of a sinner's hand. No, to see and to realize that that reason of condemnation is real. And all of the work of meticulous worship and all of the service that I could do before God could never cleanse me, could never take away that guilt. But the blood of Christ can. But the blood of Christ can. The ordinances of the Old Covenant were constant reminders of their sin. The ordinances of the new covenant are constant reminders of our forgiveness. Baptism. To go down into the water and to come up with a newness of life, washed, new life, new cleansing, new hope. The old covenant, looking at the sin and the guilt and the constant need for sacrifice. And the new covenant, we come to the Lord's Supper and we see that it's accomplished. It's through. We're delivered. We're free. We're at rest. And we look forward. We don't fear the coming of the Lord. We look forward to the coming of the Lord. And we remember His death. We remember what it is that cleansed us until the day that He comes, the glorious day that we hope for when He returns and we see Him face to face. A cleansed conscience. A conscience that can face God without fear and longs for His return and doesn't dread it. And longs for it because of a sure hope based not on a seared conscience, not on misinformation, not on false hopes, but on the authority of God's Word and the sacrifice of His Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for such cleansing blood. We thank You for the pictures, the beautiful pictures that You gave to Your people. in former times in order to display to them in terms that were understandable your holiness, your separateness, your holiness above and beyond your creation, your holiness in moral purity, and their great need. And you gave them promises and promises to look forward to. And we've seen those promises accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen the blood. Help us not just to see it and know about it and understand some things about it, but trust in believing faith in the cleansing of that blood, that we might be set free from the deeds that lead to death, and that we might have then, by your grace, the opportunity to show our love by deeds that are pleasing to you. We pray it in Jesus' name.